Here's my question of the night, all right? Who's ready for the question of the night? I want you to raise your hand if you believe that the American Revolution happened. Raise your hand if you believe that the American Revolution happened. Anybody not believe? Kay, looks like we got all of our hands raised. Shh, Kay, hands down. Let me ask you a question. Why do you believe the American Revolution happened? What makes you believe that the American Revolution actually happened?
I can track my family back to the family members who fought in it.
Okay, so you can track your family lineage back to someone who fought in it, allegedly. Okay? Yes.
There's a lot of information recorded about like when it happened, so they documented it.
Okay, so there's information recorded. Okay, anyone else? Yeah. Okay, because we learned about it in history. We got a textbook. We got a teacher. Okay, raise your hand if you were there for the American Revolution. Anyone? No? Anybody seen a picture or video of the American Revolution happening? Yeah, a couple of you have seen pictures. Wow, that would be impressive. If you could show me a picture from the 18th century, I'd be into it. That's called a painting. Newsflash, not taken with the camera. Sorry to burst anyone's bubble there. Shh. Does anybody, here's another one. Does anybody have someone that they know and trust? Maybe you didn't see it, you weren't there, but anyone have someone you know or trust who saw it or were there? Yes, you do. That's impressive, okay? The same guy who's seen photographs. That's awesome. Okay. So none of us were there. None of us have seen photographs or videos of it happening. And none of us know somebody that we trust inherently that was there. So my question still stands, why do we believe it? Okay, some people say, well, I read it in a textbook. How do you know your textbook's telling you the truth? Okay, oh, my history teacher told me. Come on, don't believe everything your history teacher tells you, okay? Or, hey, I've got a lineage thing that traces my thing back. But then we're putting all our faith in Ancestry.com, right? And they're making some money on this thing, so who knows how it all works, right? I ask because when it comes to history, there's questions. We don't have definitive proof. We have things like the Declaration of Independence. We have things like the Constitution. We have people that made paintings like this one telling us exactly what it looked like when they crossed the Delaware. We know that we are all here and we're not English citizens, so that should tell us something. But the point is, when it comes to history, when it comes to historical events, we take a lot of things for granted. We ride on the coattails, so to speak, of people who have done the hard work of helping us understand why we believe certain things to have happened. And yet, at the end of the day, we're just trusting our history book to tell us the truth. We're trusting our history teacher to tell us the truth. We're trusting Ancestry.com to tell us the truth, right? And that's not to say you shouldn't trust any of those things. History is great. I love history. And all of those things are almost assuredly very believable. But my point is, tonight I want to talk about another historical event that none of us were there for, that none of us have seen pictures or videos of, and almost assuredly none of us have a trusted witness who saw it happen. And the question I want to ask tonight is, how do we know whether or not it happened? Because we trust all of these other things, historically, how will we know? Okay, so tonight we're going to dip our toes outside of U.S. history and into religion, but I want to remind us at the front end that the biblical story is rooted in history. The biblical story is not claiming to tell something that didn't happen in the same world and existence that the American Revolution happened. And so we can evaluate parts of the biblical story the exact same way we would evaluate, did the American Revolution happen? We can ask questions, we can look for witnesses, evidence, etc. And so tonight we're going to continue in the series, Is God Real? And if you haven't been here the last 2 weeks, we've got recorded sermons if you're interested in listening. And we ask the question, is there a God? Well, tonight we're going to shift. It's not, is there a God, but we're going to operate under the assumption that, yes, we believe there is a God, and shift to, who is this God? There's lots of religions that claim that their God is the true God. How do we as Christians know that our story adds up, that our story makes sense? Now, again, if you haven't been here, I'll just recap this really quickly. When we talk about God, the question is not what can we prove, but rather, do the reasons for accepting God's existence outweigh the reasons for denying it? In this world, we can't prove one way or the other. And so tonight, we're going to ask this question with a focus on something that I believe, and I hope you will come to believe, is foundational to what we believe as Christians. When we ask this question, is Christianity true? I actually believe it comes down to one thing. The answer to this question can be answered with one yes or no to a different question. Okay, if you asked Paul, Paul, is Christianity true? I believe that he would counter you with a question of his own. And it would go something like this. He would say, did blank happen? He says, if this one thing happened, then Christianity is true. And if this one thing did not happen, then Christianity is a waste of your time, and we as Christians are the greatest fools of all. Does anyone know what one thing Paul would be referring to? What is the one thing that the reality of Christianity hinges on? The death of Jesus. Great guess. Anyone else? The resurrection of Jesus. Anyone else? One of those two is right. It's the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus. Okay, one theologian says, the resurrection is the claim on which all other New Testament claims rest. And this guy doesn't get this from his own brilliant intellect. He actually gets it from the word of Jesus. Multiple times people come up to Jesus and say, Jesus, show us a sign that you are the guy we're waiting for. Show us a sign that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And this is what Jesus says in one encounter in Matthew. He says, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But Jesus answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This same idea is repeated in all four of the Gospels. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying the way that you will know I am true is the same way, is very much similar to what happened to Jonah. The way you will know that I am real is I will be in the earth for 3 days and three nights and I will rise again. That is the sign. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish and came out of it miraculously, Jesus says, you will know that I am who I say I am if I rise from the dead. And if Jesus doesn't rise, then it tells us something. It tells us that we're all fools and Jesus is a fraud. But if Jesus does rise from the dead, then something changes, because he'd be the only person ever to rise from the dead. It's a big deal, right? And so the question for tonight, one that I believe determines is Christianity true, is simple. Did Jesus rise from the dead? If Jesus was resurrected, then our God is the true God. That when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's right. He's not being intolerant. He's not lying. He's not being mean. He is simply telling the truth. But if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, I want you all to hear this. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, then we're all in trouble and we're all fools, because Jesus is a liar. He said so himself. You will know I am God if I rise from the dead. Now, some people in here might be hearing this and say, I don't need convincing that Jesus rose from the dead. I'm good with this. I'm not asking this question. All right? And that's fine. Other people in here, I know, are asking this. How do we know that Christianity is real? Okay, we've talked about how do we know God is real, but how do we know it's this God and our God? And either way, I want you to listen to this. Because some people in here might not think they need reassurance, but you do need reassurance that what you believe is not a fairy tale. And tonight, I want to show you that. Because there was a day in my life when I went from understanding simply by blind faith to understanding that my mind could operate in the world of religion and I would be all good. That Jesus could hold up to the test of history, to the test of science, to the test of philosophy. So tonight I want to ask, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? And it goes back to what we opened with. How in the world do we answer that question? How do we evaluate a claim of an event that is 2,000 years old? Well, the answer is we don't ask it as a religious question, we ask it as a historical question. And we would evaluate it the same way that a historian would. There's lots of opinions and ways we could do this, but all of them use five sort of baseline criteria. And you'll notice these are pretty intuitive. They're things that you probably use every single day when a friend of yours tells you a crazy story. All right? Five criteria. One, are there multiple independent sources? Two, is there a corroboration by enemies? Basically, if there are people who have an interest in destroying this story, but they actually agree with it, that's a good sign. Three, is it embarrassing? Are there aspects that would have been edited out if this were made up? Four, is there eyewitness testimony? And five, is there early testimony? Now, you don't need all five necessarily, but the more you have, the better. right? And as we think about these, imagine a friend comes up to you and tells you a crazy story. I was at the Blazer game last night and I hit a half-court shot on the court. It was crazy, right? Immediately you're like, are there other people that saw this happen? Or was it just you alone, right? Are there people who would be like, yeah, I saw it? Are there people, like, do you hear this story like 6 months after it happened for the first time? Or are you hearing it the next day? These are all questions that we ask ourselves when friends tell us story, right? So that's what we're going to do. And some of you, before I want to answer this, because I think this is a question many of you are asking. Why are we not talking about the birth of Jesus? Why are we not talking about the death of Jesus? And this is important. Why is the resurrection the most important piece? The answer is because when it comes to the birth of Jesus, and you need to hear this, and when it comes to the death of Jesus, there is not a single person who is a legitimate historian that is arguing that Jesus did not live. There is not a single historian who is legit that is arguing that Jesus did not die via crucifixion. There's no argument. Every historian, Christian, Buddhist, atheist, whatever, all believe it. And actually, there's a lot more of that. These are all things that are unanimously agreed upon by all historians, okay? Jesus lived, he died by crucifixion, his death caused his disciples to despair and lose hope, his followers believed he was walking around afterwards, his disciples were transformed from doubters to believers and martyrs. This message of the resurrection was the center of early church preaching. This message was preached in Jerusalem shortly after. The church was born and grew. Sunday became the primary day of worship. James, the brother of Jesus, was converted, most likely because he believed he saw the resurrected Jesus. And Paul was converted after believing he saw the resurrected Jesus. Every single historian believes this to be true. There's no argument. We don't have to like debate someone and prove this stuff. It's like open a history book and all of this is in there. Okay? So that's why we don't have to focus on it. The reason that all of this, or here, let me give a quote real quick. This is a funny quote. He says, to deny Jesus existed is akin to denying 9/11 happened. Okay, and this isn't a conspiracy theory joke because there's probably some of those folks out there. But the point is nobody's denying that Jesus lived. All right? All people agree, and what's interesting is everyone agrees that there are people who think he rose from the dead. No one is debating that. There are people who think Jesus rose from the dead. Right afterwards. No one is debating that. The question is, are they right? The question is, are they right? And to answer that, we're going to work through the criteria I mentioned. So a quick recap of the resurrection story. Jesus dies on a cross. There's a Roman guard there whose job it is to make sure he's dead. And they shove a spear through his side and pierce his heart. Jesus is buried. The Romans, one account says, put guards around to make sure nothing happens. On the third day, some women go to the tomb. They come back and they report that it's empty. Jesus allegedly appears to the disciples and others for 40 days, and then he ascends to heaven. This is the biblical story as they tell it. So the question is this account accurate? Is this true history or is it fairy tale? So let's ask our questions. The first, are there multiple independent sources that talk about and verify and affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? The answer is yes. And we find them in a book that you may have heard of called the Bible, okay? Now, many of you probably hear me say that, and you're like, wait a minute, Jeff. I thought we were doing this historically. I thought we were doing this academically. If you just tell me the resurrection happened because the Bible says so, then what are we really doing here? But here's what we often forget. Even if the Bible is not inspired, it remains an important piece of ancient literature. Even if people were to say, hey, ignore the whole God thing, just look at it as a text, it is still a really old text, right? One guy, Gary Habermas, has this quote, it cannot be less than a piece of ancient literature. It is ancient, it has pages, and it has words, therefore it is ancient literature, okay? Even if nothing more, the Bible is an amazing historical document. We never think about this because we just carry around the Bible. There's like thousands of copies. We don't think about it. The Bible is an amazing, I would argue, the most amazing historical document out there. And it's incredibly credible as well. Why do I say that? Okay? We don't have, if you didn't know this, we have no copies of the original manuscript of the Bible. We have zero copies of the original manuscript, okay? But even still, the Bible is impressive. Here's why. There's another document from 50 BC, so about 50 years pre-Jesus, called Caesar's Gallic Wars. This document is accepted as the primary historical source for the Gallic Wars that Caesar was a part of. What do we have? We have 10 manuscripts of Caesar's Gallic words. You might be thinking, what in the world are we talking about? I'm getting somewhere, I promise. Okay, we have 10 manuscripts. The oldest manuscript, this is amazing, the oldest manuscript is 1,200 years old that we have. It's amazing, 1,200. Now, that's impressive. You might be doing the math and saying, wait a minute, that's 900 years after they think it was written. Yes, but still, 1,200 years old, that's pretty impressive, right? For the period, for something 2,000 years old, to have a document, a manuscript that is 1,200 years old, like a copy, is pretty impressive. Okay, and again, this is historically accepted as authoritative. You want to hear about the Bible? 5,000 plus New Testament transcripts. 5,000. 500 times more than this other thing, which is accepted historically. Okay? 5,000 plus New Testament manuscripts. How old? We have a piece of a New Testament manuscript from AD 130. AD 130. I just said their document was 900 years after the fact. We're talking about a document that is like 100 years after Jesus died and allegedly rose from the dead. We have an entire manuscript of the New Testament from 350 AD. Okay? Again, Caesar's Gallic Wars, 10 manuscripts, 900 years after the fact. New Testament, 5,000 plus. Some people think it's over 6,000 manuscripts that are as early as 300 completely or 100 in pieces. Just pause for a second. Do you realize how astonishing of a simply a historical book we hold every Sunday? It's amazing, but it gets better. Beyond manuscripts, we have people quoting the New Testament as early as 100 AD. People quoting it in other writings. It gets quoted a number of other places in 120 AD. Okay, so what am I saying? By historical standards, the Bible, at the very least, is one of the most reliable historical documents in existence. One of the most reliable historical documents in existence, even if it's not inspired, even if it's just a book that is telling history, it is unbelievably accurate. Here's what one atheist says. We can make use of the Gospels not for religious or theological reasons, but for historical reasons. He's like, throw out the religion, throw out the theology. These are amazing history textbooks. Okay? This is an atheist, not a Christian, not a Jesus follower, not even a Jewish person, an atheist, right? And so when we open the Bible, what do we find? Multiple independent sources. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul all mention the empty tomb. Okay? Now, if you're a Bible nerd, you might say, hey, Matthew, Mark, and Luke might have been working off the same source. Okay, I'll give you that one. So even if we count that as one source, we've still got John and we've still got Paul. Three multiple independent sources all talking about the resurrection. And remember, these guys didn't get into a room and say, hey, we should all tell this story where Jesus rises from the dead. Nobody is thinking, I'm writing the Bible. These people are just telling stories, writing the story to the people. So Paul is not like consulting with John, like, hey, what did you write happened afterwards? Oh, that sounds like a good one. Boom. No, they're all writing independently. All right? There's no collusion going on. We have in the Bible itself multiple independent sources. And again, you could go to non-Christian historians who would tell you, hey, all these people thought Jesus rose from the dead. But as far as people saying Jesus rose from the dead, we've got at least three, maybe five. All right, so question one, do we have multiple independent sources? Yes. Second, do we have corroboration by enemies? Do we have enemies that would verify this almost to their own detriment? And the answer is kind of. Who are the enemies when it comes to Christians early on? Who are the enemies? Yeah. Jewish people and? The Jews and the Romans. Okay, here's what's fascinating historically. The Jews and the Romans never denied that the tomb was empty. They never denied that the tomb was empty. The Jews and the Romans spent all their time trying to explain why the tomb was empty. Okay, they never deny that the tomb is empty. So even the enemies are agreeing, hey, guess what? The tomb is empty. Why didn't they deny that the tomb was empty? Because the tomb was empty, right? Because they had an empty tomb and no body. What were they supposed to say? Right, here's how one writer puts it. Christianity would have hit a wall if the tomb wasn't actually empty. The easiest way to disprove the early Christian message of a resurrected Savior would be to go to the tomb where Jesus was laid and expose it. One theologian explains that the resurrection proclamation, quote, could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day, for a single hour, if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a real fact for all concerned. These guys are in Jerusalem right after preaching that Jesus is risen from the dead. They didn't go thousands of miles away and say, hey, let me tell you what happened on the other side of the world. They were in Jerusalem. It's like if I told you, hey, some guy rose from the dead in downtown Lake Oswego. You don't think some people would walk downtown and see if that happened? They all did, and they found an empty tomb, and they never produced a body. All right? In addition, the faith exploded. Right? If there was a tomb that was full and a body they could produce, this would have ended, but it didn't. Question 3, embarrassing nature. Are there facts in this story that would have been excluded if they were lying? The answer is yes. Who are the first people to show up to the empty tomb? Women. Okay? Why is that significant? It's significant because we're not talking about Portland in 2019. We're talking about 35 AD in the Mediterranean region, right? The point is, if they were making a story up, you would never in a million years say that women were the first people to find the tomb. In that culture, women were basically not allowed to testify to anything of any significance. Okay, one guy said it's the equivalent of telling a story and using as your witness a little child, right? It simply would never happen. It'd be like if I said, hey guys, I was playing basketball last night and I dunked. Really? Yeah, my 2-year-old was there. Ask her, she'll tell you all about it. Okay, and I don't mean that to be derogatory towards women. I'm telling you what it would have seemed like in the culture. If the Christians were making this up, they would not have made women the first people to show up. It made no sense. Unless it were true. Okay? And Keller says there's stuff like this all over the Gospels. The Christians talked about a Messiah who was mocked and then crucified, killed in the most shameful and embarrassing way possible. Why would that be in the Gospel if it weren't true? Okay? They have a Messiah who's in the garden, who's basically asking God if there's another way to do it. If you were lying and making this up, why would you put it in there? Why would you have Jesus on the cross hanging there saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Unless it happened. Why would you make the apostles, who were the church heroes, look like idiotic cowards all throughout? Right? Why would you have Peter look like an absolute fool if you were right then going to promote Peter as the head of your church? You simply wouldn't have any of this in the story unless it was real. It doesn't make sense, okay? And all of these things are unique to Christianity. At the time, people were like, this can't be true because women found the tomb. This can't be true because Peter looks like an idiot. This can't be true because Jesus doesn't fit my mold of how a Messiah would have handled this. And yet, all of it was in there, and there's no better explanation than because it was true. All right? Question number 4. Was there eyewitness testimony? When we go back to the Gospels, John and Matthew were both disciples themselves and therefore eyewitnesses, as well as Paul, who had the risen Christ appear to him. Luke and Mark both were basically secretaries to the guys who saw it, Peter and Paul. Okay, but we also have to remember that this was written at a time when eyewitnesses were around. Listen to what Paul said. This blew my mind the first time I read it. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the other apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Okay, do you note what he does here? He names names. He names names. Why does he name names? He says, if you don't believe me, go ask. This is written 20 to 25 years after the resurrection. Most of these people are still alive. Paul is saying, if you don't believe me, go talk to one of the 500 people who saw him for themselves. Go talk to Peter and James or myself, naming names. If Paul were lying, it would be problematic, right? If Paul were lying, everyone would have mocked him and no one would have listened. Instead, the church exploded. How do we explain that unless Paul's telling the truth? Okay, number 5. Are there early testimony? Is there early eyewitnesses? This is something we kind of touched on, but here's what one theologian says. Most scholars date our Gospels from 60 to 95 AD, whereas Paul's letters date even earlier, from the 50s onwards. This means what we have is first century testimony to the life of Jesus. We're not talking about hundreds of years later. We're not talking about multiple generations down the road. We are talking about within the same generation, people start writing down and preaching that Jesus rose from the dead in Jerusalem, in the surrounding towns, in front of people who would have known if this was all a lie, right? The story meets all 5 pieces of the criteria. And what I would say is the only reason you would disbelieve that Jesus rose from the dead is because you want to. The only reason you would disbelieve that Jesus rose from the dead is because you want to. Okay, honestly, there's more evidence out there, right? How do we explain the transformation of the disciples? What are the disciples doing when Jesus gets arrested and is about to be killed? They lock themselves in a room and they hide because they're terrified, right? Or they ran away, which, if we're being honest, is pretty reasonable, right? If you're hanging out with a guy and the head guy gets arrested and beaten and mocked and spit on and crucified, I'm probably taking off too. But then something crazy happens. Fast forward about 40 days, and you have Peter standing up and all the apostles standing up in front of a crowd of people, boldly proclaiming that their leader has been killed and that he's risen from the dead. How in the world did these guys go from terrified cowards to boldly standing in front of a crowd of people saying, Jesus Christ rose from the dead and I saw him myself? It's unreasonable unless Jesus rose from the dead. Unless it was true, right? Unless we want to assume and make up the story that all of these guys got into this locked, terrified room and told people about it, right? Why would you write that you were terrified? You'd want to be like, oh no, I was tough. I was out there. I was on the front lines. No, they were like, we locked ourselves in a room and we were all scared. But then you would have to say, not only they got together and they said, guys, let's all make up that Jesus rose from the dead. We're going to make this up. And then we're going to go into crowds and we're going to teach it. And if they arrest us, that's okay. And if they kill us, we're not going to tell anyone. We're just going to go with it. Right? We're just going to go with it. Okay? For a guy, by the way, they were doing this on behalf of a guy who just died and didn't rise from the dead. Right? Not for like some super heroic guy, but like a guy who literally just died and didn't rise from the dead like he said he was. Basically a liar. Okay? 7 of the 11 would eventually be killed for what they believed. Okay? Now we can look at Peter in particular, right? We've got Peter. Where did we last see Peter? He's in the courtyard saying, I don't know that guy. I don't know that guy. I don't know that guy. I swear I don't know that guy. Fast forward. I'm supposed to believe that that guy helped create the lie. And he embraced it so deeply that he was martyred for it, right? They believe Peter was crucified and he said, crucify me upside down because I am not worthy to die in the same way that Jesus Christ died. That guy who denied Jesus went to being killed upside down for a lie that he made up. Okay? I love this quote. Liars who know they're lying tend not to make good martyrs. Okay? 7 of the 11 disciples were killed. And apparently all of them kept a tight lip on their lie all the way to their last breath. Right? And that doesn't even... The other 4 were surely persecuted. Life was not rosy and peachy for them. If these guys were looking for a better life, this was not the way to it. Okay, there are countless other similar arguments. We could talk about James, the brother of Jesus, who was not a believer in Jesus until after he died. How many of you have siblings? How many of you would be the first one to believe that your sibling was the Son of God if it were true? None of us, right? We'd all be like, yeah, right, big fat liar. Okay? James was on that train Jesus' entire life. He was like, no way, no way, no way. And then Jesus dies, and James is still like, no way, no way, no way. And then he becomes a Christian. What happened? Or how about Paul, who was professionally killing Christians, and then one day decided to evangelize to Christians? I don't know. It's either the world's greatest lie and the world's greatest conspiracy, or Jesus rose from the dead. Right? If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then what is the reasonable explanation for everything that happened next? It's a question we have to ask. It's a question every single person is faced with. Again, I'll say it. If you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, I think it's simply because you don't want to. Because you don't want to follow him. Because you don't like his rules. Because you don't like not having control. Right? But the facts are there. Historically, this adds up. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Right? And so what do we do? If we say, you know what? Okay, Jeff, I can get there with you. I believe there's a God. I believe it's this God. Well, the question that we all have to ask and that I want to end us with in this whole series is, what do we do now? If we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, what does it mean for us? Right? We've spent the last 7 weeks saying there is a God out there who is not only real, but he's good. So good that he loves you. So good that he left heaven for you. So good that he died for you. And so powerful that he rose again at the end of it. And I believe that if we claim to believe that, that it demands a response. It demands something from our lives. Why? Because if we go from a worldview in which there is no God to a worldview in which there is this God, we can't live our lives as if nothing has changed. If we go from a worldview in which I am in charge to a worldview in which someone infinitely more worthy than me is in charge, something has to change. Our life must reflect it. To claim that God is real and good, but not to fall on our knees in surrender, is the height of foolishness. Let me say that again. To claim that God is real and that God is good, but not to fall on our knees in surrender, I believe, is the height of foolishness. It makes no sense. And I'm not talking about partial surrender. I am talking about full surrender. There is a God. He is real. He is all powerful. And he loves me even more than I love myself. And so tonight, I want to call you to two things if you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And I'm getting these straight out of the Bible, so don't think I'm making them up. Okay? And if you've been around me for a while, you've probably heard these two words 100 times. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. They're words I borrowed from Peter right after Jesus rose from the dead. The first word is repent, and I believe it's a mind word. It literally means to change your mind. To repent means to see that you have a need. To see that you have a need, to confess that you have a need, to confess that while you can't see this God and not realize that you're living your life off. Let me say that again, because that was confusing. To repent means to acknowledge that the way that you have been living your life does not line up with the presence of a God that is real and a God that is good. Okay? Because none of us are. None of us are. We are often living our lives as if we're in charge. But to repent and to say God is real is to acknowledge that we are falling short in how we live our lives. And to do so means to ask for forgiveness. The second is to believe, which is a word that I think means surrender. It's a heart level word. It's not a promise to be perfect, but it's a commitment to live life in line with what we acknowledge to be true. It's a commitment to live life in line with what we acknowledge to be true. It's to say, here's what I believe, and then to respond in a way that reflects what we believe. At the end of the day, I believe faith requires both of these things. It requires intellectually understanding who God is, as well as a decision to act. It's recognizing God and responding to God. And what I want you to hear is that our God deserves both. Our God deserves our recognition of who he is, as well as our response to who he is. So here's what I want to do to close. I want to give you all an opportunity to do both of those things. To repent and believe. To recognize and respond. All right, so Meg is going to come up here. And we're going to actually do two songs tonight. And this is how it's going to work. The first song that Meg is going to lead us in is a song that I believe offers us an opportunity to proclaim truth about who God is. We get to sing about who we believe God is. And I'm not going to force anybody to stand up. If you want to sit where you are, if you want to sing, if you want to think, if you want to pray, do whatever you want to do. If you want to stand, great. Would love that. But you don't have to. Okay? But then, I want to back it up with an opportunity for us to act. An opportunity for us to respond. And so after the first song, I'm going to come back up here. And we're going to do something that is a tradition that's been passed down from Jesus Christ himself, which is communion. And the reason I want to do communion is because this is an opportunity for us to do something, to act on what we claim to believe. And I'm going to say more about it when I come back up, but I just want to give you all a heads up. All right? So let me say a word of prayer before we sing this song about who God is, and then go from there.